This morning we continue in the book of Matthew chapter 8. And our scripture reading this morning is Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 to 27, or our sermon text this morning. So the title of our sermon this morning is Amazed by Christ, the one whom the sea must obey. Amen. Let's read through the text. So if you have your sword with you, please open up at Matthew chapter 8. We're going to read from verse 23 to verse 27. And in my Bible, the heading is Jesus Calms the Storm. And I'll read from verse 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered by the waves, but Jesus himself was sleeping. And they came to him and got him up, saying, Save us, Lord, we are perishing. And he said to them, Why are you so cowardly, you men of little faith? Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the sea, and it became perfectly calm. And the men marveled and said, What kind of a man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. My tongue is still a little bit swollen, so I'm trying to pronounce and speak. But if you hear the ethers and they sound a bit like this, then know why. All right. By way of introduction this morning, the heading of my introduction is Jesus' authority over nature and the disciples' faith. Now, this passage carries two main themes. First, it continues the emphasis on discipleship from the previous section. And so last week I spoke on what it means to follow Jesus, what discipleship really means. And it's not a half-hearted thing. It's not a thing we do every now and again. It's a total surrender, all of life, all in decision. Just as a side note, I'm preaching this sermon again over two services, this morning and this afternoon. And I just want to say this. When I write my sermons, I sketch a picture. The first half of the sermon this morning will sketch a picture, and this afternoon will finish that picture. If you only come to one service, you're seeing half of the picture. Yeah. So I just want to leave that there and say that. The second theme here is, it brings back the theme of Jesus' authority, which was first highlighted in the earlier miracles that we saw in verses 1 to 17. Now, this is the first recorded miracle where Jesus exercises power over nature. And it introduces a pattern of three main types of miracles. First is Jesus' authority over nature. Secondly, Jesus casting out demons. And thirdly, Jesus healing the sick. Now, the focus here is twofold again. Jesus' absolute authority. If you only make one note this morning, make that note. Jesus' absolute authority. He does not just have power to heal diseases and drive out demons. He has power over the forces of nature himself, nature itself. And the testing of the disciples' faith. They are unsure whether Jesus has authority over nature. And their response reveals their struggle to trust him fully. Now, this account that we see this morning is called a miracle narrative, a miracle event. that both Matthew and Luke, Luke in chapter 8, verse 22 to 25, they both take it from Mark, Mark chapter 4, verse 36 to 41, where this account is as well. Though they shorten the original version, Mark's account highlights the disciples saying they took Jesus along in the boat. So the disciples took him along in Mark 4:36. Matthew, however, puts Jesus at the center by saying that his disciples followed him. There are further differences in wording. Mark records the disciples challenging Jesus harshly. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then Mark chapter 4 verse 38. Matthew softens this again by recording their cry as, Lord, save us. We are perishing in verse 25. Also Mark places Jesus' rebuke of their fear after he calms the storm. But here in Matthew, he moves it before Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea. Finally, Mark has Jesus ask in Mark chapter 4, verse 40, do you still have no faith? While Matthew puts it as, you of little faith, in verse 26. The differences show that Matthew is emphasizing both Jesus' supreme authority and the importance of faith in discipleship, in following Christ. We started our discipleship course this week and on Thursday evening, and on Wednesday at Equipping the Saints, we got to chapter 4 of the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, which speaks of creation. And I said in chapter 4, we're going to be there for about 4 or 5 weeks because there's so much to talk about, although there are only a few paragraphs in chapter 4 in the confession. And on Thursday evening, I said this, and this is really relevant for both Wednesday's and Thursday evening and this morning's messages. To follow Christ, we must know who he truly is. Amen. We must know who Scripture teaches us he is. You cannot follow someone if you don't truly know who he is. And there is a lot that we miss about who Christ is, because we like to focus on the main things, that he died on the cross for our sins, because we like making it about us. He died for me, so I live for him. No, he died for me, so I live for him. It's all about Christ. It's about Christ's majesty. It's about his kingship. It's about his glory. It's about his majesty. This is our whole life, and that is what our whole life should be surrounded by, the magnificence of Christ. Amen. When we wake up in the morning, that should be the first thing of our lips. I worship you, Lord, my magnificent Redeemer, my glorious Savior. I praise you with every part of my being. I want to live my whole life today like this, Lord. Now we come to the structure of this passage. Take your seatbelt and clip it in, because you're going to need it. Here there is a clear four-part progression in this passage. And I love the structure of this passage. I was going to preach this sermon 2 weeks ago in the afternoon. Well, I got ill on that Sunday and I couldn't preach. And this morning as I got ready, Rachel was having a breakfast. I was having my breakfast because I've moved my office. I'm in the process of moving my office back home so I can work from home. And I said to Rachel, isn't it great when you write a sermon and you don't read it for 2 weeks and you come back to it and you open it up and you say, Lord, I'm so glad you gave me a good message. I'm so glad Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your kindness. While I was just, again, I read through it this week, but while I was again this morning reading through it, the Holy Spirit just stirred my heart. And this is why. So let's look at the structure. Point number one is Matthew chapter 8, verse 23 to 24. And it's titled, The Storm Arises. Jesus is in the boat, and a sudden storm threatens the disciples. Point number two, the disciples cry out to Jesus. There in Matthew chapter 8, verse 25, in the first part of verse 26, which we'll call verse 26a. They wake him up in fear, doubting his care and his power. Point number three, Jesus calms the storm. We see this in the second part of verse 26, which we'll call verse 26b. Jesus rebukes the wind and the sea, and there is complete peace. Point number four, of course, we see the disciples' amazement in verse 27. They are left in awe, wondering who this man truly is. And that's a brief outline of our text this morning. This account is not just about Jesus' power over nature. It's a lesson for us to learn in faith and trust, just as it was for Christ's disciples. The storm on the Sea of Galilee serves as a picture of the storms of life that believers will face. The disciples show fear, and it shows how easily they doubt God's care, and how easily they doubt God's care and His power when hard times or when trials come. Because it's easy to follow the Lord when everything is A-okay. Praise the Lord, for He is good. I don't have to worry about anything. It becomes a bit harder when you've been praying for something and the Lord has not yet given it to you. And then you might wonder, oh Lord, why aren't you hearing me? Why aren't you answering? But it's then when our trust in Christ and our trust in God is truly tested. The disciples' fear shows how easily without God's care. Jesus, however, demonstrates what? That He is Lord over all things. Whether they are sickness, demons, or even the wind and the waves. But please listen to what I want to tell you now. There is a mind shift that has to take place in the church today. If we want to reach this culture, we must truly believe the words of Scripture. I was listening to an old album I have in my iTunes this morning, Kent Hendry from Integrity, way in the 80s and 90s. And he sings a song. He sings Psalm 3. It's one of my favorite psalms. And I want to just read you this psalm and excerpts from a few other psalms, because I was listening to three or four songs. They just flow one into one another. Oh Yahweh, David says, how my adversaries have become many. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. But this is what David says. But you, O Yahweh, O Lord, are a shield about me. My glory and the one who lifts my head. It's Him. The emphasis is on God. I was calling to Yahweh with my voice. And He answered me out of His holy mountain. I lay down and I slept. I awoke, for Yahweh sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who all around have set themselves against me. Arise, O Yahweh, save me, O my God. For you have struck all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Your blessing be upon your people. Psalm 68, verse 1. Let God arise. Let his enemies be scattered. And let those who hate him flee before him. This is our God. Psalm 60 verse 12. This is for us. Through God, we shall do valiantly. Not by ourselves. Through God. It is he who will tread down our adversaries or our enemies. Deuteronomy 31 verse 8. Moses speaks to Israel and he reminds them. And Yahweh is the one who goes ahead of you. He will be with you. He will not fail you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Amen. Amen. These are the verses that tell us, that don't give us a pat on the back and say, oh, good lad, go on. You don't have anything to worry about. No. It tells us who our God is. It tells you who you are worshiping. It tells you that he goes before you, which is logical because he is omnipresent. He is everywhere anyway. The scriptures tell us, where can we run and hide from him? That's a rhetorical question because the answer is nowhere. Not all the way down to Hades, not in heaven, in no realm, not in the seen realm or the unseen realm. He is everywhere. When you have to go into a situation, he is already there. Amen. Through our God, we shall do valiantly. And this is the mind shift. We don't have to worry about the Islamists. We don't have to worry about the false religions. We don't have to worry about the pagans. We don't have to worry about those who are unbelievers who call themselves atheists or agnostics. Because our God goes before us. Amen. Our God goes before us. Now all that's required is for you to believe it with all of your heart. And not difficult. You don't even have to do it. You just have to believe that it's the truth. He is the one who does it all. He is the one who holds all of the universe in his hand. He. It's not us. It's not about us. The worst thing that happened to humanity is the Enlightenment. We became too clever for our own boots. Instead of just trusting the Lord our God with all our hearts and all our minds and believing that his words are true throughout all eternity. His word will never fade away. Jesus' question, why are you so cowardly, you of little faith, here in verse 26, reminds us that fear often comes from failing to rest in God's sovereignty. The disciples marvel at Jesus' authority and they ask, what kind of a man is this? That even the winds and the sea obey him. What? As believers, we know the answer, don't we? Don't we? He is the Son of God. He is our sovereign Lord, our ever-present help in times of trouble. As Psalm 46 verse 1 reminds us, this passage calls us to trust in Christ completely, even in the storms of life, knowing that he rules over all things. He rules over all things for his glory and the good of his people, as Romans 8:28 reminds us, for his glory and for our good. Amen. You can loosen the seatbelt a little bit now, but don't take it off. Amen. So our exegetical outline this morning, just to remind you, four main points. The appearance of the storm in verses 23 and 24. The interaction in verses 25 and the first half of 26. And the second half of verse 26. Jesus stills a storm, and then we see the shocked reaction of the disciples here in verse 27. Now, let's start unpacking all of this. So we go all the way back to verse 23. And I read, and when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. He goes first, the disciples follow. This passage carries a strong discipleship focus because Christ goes and the disciples follow. The phrase, the disciples followed him, directly connects to the theme of following Jesus, which is emphasized in the previous verses, in verse 19 and verse 22. Now, in contrast to the shallow enthusiasm, remember when I spoke last week of the first would-be disciple and the divided commitment of the second person, the first scribe and the second disciple, this passage presents true discipleship. Last week we looked at verse 18 to 22, just for the record. True discipleship, one that is marked by obedience and submission to Christ. That is true discipleship. It is marked by total obedience and total submission to Christ. Why do you think John writes in John 14 and in 1 John, he records the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, if you love me, you will follow my commands. If you love me, you'll do what I say. If you love me, you'll follow the path that I'm leading you. And I've said it this week, and I'll say it just for the record this morning. The word disciple in the Greek is mathetes, which also is student. If we say we are disciples of Christ, it means we are followers of the teachings of Christ. And if you don't follow the teachings of Christ, you cannot by inference be a disciple of Christ. Amen. You are saying something but which is not true. You know? I can say that I'm an Olympic pole vaulter. But just by me saying it, does it make it true? No. For me, if I want to be in the Olympics, well, I'm first too old. But if I were younger, I'd need to have talent, I'd need to go and practice, I'd need to train, I'd need to have a trainer, I'd need to eat properly. There's a whole set of things I need to do that would make that true. And it's the same of being a disciple of Christ. Just saying you're a disciple of Jesus does not make you a follower of him. You've got to live your life for him. And saying it and living a half life or a casual Christian, you know, we don't take things too seriously. You are still not a follower of Christ. Because what does it require to follow him? Everything. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, all of your mind, all of your soul, your whole being. There is no part of you which cannot follow him. There is no part of you that you cannot surrender to him. He has to be everything. Why do you think Matthew 7:13 says, narrow is the gate, and it goes on, broad is the gate that leads to destruction. But the key verse that people very often leave out is this. And when it talks about the narrow gate, and there are few who find it. Why do you think there are few who find it? Because it's not easy. It requires total surrender. Total commitment. Why do you think Paul writes, examine yourself daily to see if you are in the faith? Because it's not enough for us just to say what we are. We have to show what we are. What should we be? Ambassadors of Christ. Witnesses of Christ. Those who have totally surrendered to him. Follow Jesus is not merely about making grand promises or expressing interest in his teaching. It requires real, costly commitment, a willingness to trust and obey him even when the path ahead seems uncertain. The disciples, despite their weaknesses, demonstrate this by getting into the boat when Jesus leads the way. Discipleship is not about half-hearted devotion. It's not that thing. If you think it's that thing, I'm telling you this morning, you are mistaken. And on the day of judgment, when you stand in front of Christ, He's going to remind you of a loudmouth, crazy South African that warned you. It's not about half-hearted devotion. It's about giving everything. Is that a challenge to us? Betcha. It's a challenge to me. It's a challenge to every single one of us, and it's a challenge to every true Christian. It's about recognizing Christ's authority and then doing what? Responding in obedience. What does Jesus do when he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane before the crucifixion? What does he pray? Not my will, but thy will. He's showing us the way. Showing us doing the will of the Father. Being obedient. As Jesus himself says in Matthew 16:24, if anyone wants to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And as I said last week, if you live in this time when this text is written, what does someone carrying a cross represent? Death. Something is dying. And what this text says, Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, everything else in your life has to die. Everything. Nothing can take the place of Christ. Nothing can be higher than him. Nothing can take his worship. Everything belongs to him. Pick up your cross. Those things that want to keep you from Christ, those things have to die. Sometimes it's not easy. But Jesus says, let him deny himself. The things that you want. It's not about what you want. Take up his cross and follow me. True faith is not found in mere words, but in a life of submission to Christ as Lord. And a life of submission means Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. No weekends and no holidays. Can't go on holiday from following Christ. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to go Ibiza. Going to have a good old time. We come back and be Christian when we come back and go back to church. That's not what Christ, following Christ is about. It's all your heart. All your soul. I often ask this question. If Jesus looks at your Facebook, would you be ashamed? If Jesus looks at your Instagram, would you be ashamed? If Jesus reads your comments on Facebook, would you be ashamed? Verse 24. My heading here is the storm on the sea, a display of Jesus' authority. And I know you might not think it, but this is a very encouraging message. It truly is. Because what it shows us, right as we get further down this passage, is how glorious Christ is. Because all these things I'm talking about is impossible for us to do by ourselves. Isn't it? We need Christ. If we want to live for Christ every day, who do we need? Christ. We need Jesus. Hence the total surrender. Lord, I can't do it. I need you every minute, every second. I need you every hour. You, O Lord, that's why David writes in Psalm 3, for thou, O Lord, are a shield for me, my glory and the lifter of my head. Thou, O Lord, it is you, Lord. It is all about you. Matthew 24, and behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being covered by the waves, but Jesus himself was sleeping. Most of these disciples, were they fishermen? So these are guys who have fished on the Sea of Galilee. They've seen the storms, and they are afraid. So we know it's no small storm. Yeah? Matthew introduces this scene with his characteristic phrase, and behold, which signals an important moment in the narrative in this event. The word that's translated in the Greek storm here can sometimes mean earthquake. But now we know from the context that it's not an earthquake, but it clearly refers to a violent storm that's on the sea. Matthew is using this word to tell us it was no small storm. It was a storm with massive waves threatening the boat. Sudden storms like this were common on the Sea of Galilee, which sits about 600 feet below sea level, surrounded by mountains, which makes a channel where winds would rush through the valleys, whipping up waves that could reach 8 or 9 feet high, making sailing extremely dangerous. So the storm is so severe that water begins to fill the boat. And the disciples, they are worried and they fear that they would sink. Meanwhile, at the other end of the boat, what's Jesus doing? He's completely at peace. Shown by the phrase, he was sleeping. In verse 24. Now, the imperfect tense of the Greek here, the verb that is used, suggests that Jesus was sleeping deeply. You know, when you're really tired and you have nothing to worry about, and you get into bed and the sheets are crisp and your pillow is soft and you pull it up and it's nice and cozy and warm and you fall into that deep sleep. This is what's happening on the boat. Jesus is sleeping. Even as the storm raged about him. Now, some people have tried to link this with Jonah, who also slept during a storm, but the situations here are very different. Jonah was fleeing from God in rebellion, whereas Jesus is perfectly trusting in the Father. In the Old Testament, sleeping peacefully in danger is often used as a sign of deep trust in God. And we see this in Job 11, verse 18 and 19, Psalm 3, verse 5 to 6, as we read earlier, and Proverbs chapter 3, verse 24 to 26. This is likely the significance here. Jesus' absolute confidence in the Father's sovereign care. And it stands in stark contrast to the fear of the disciples. Remember what I've said to you before. The Bible is always arguing for something. It's always trying to make a point. Do you see the point that it's trying to make here? Absolute faith in the sovereignty of God versus absolute faith in what we see happening around us. Some interpreters here have suggested an allegorical meaning, a story-like meaning, saying that the boat represents the church and the storm symbolizes the trials of discipleship. Now, while it is true that many believers face storms in life, we should be careful not to over-allegorize the passage. Don't read things into the passage. The primary purpose of this account is to demonstrate to us Jesus's supreme authority over creation, showing us that he is divine, that he is God. Amen? This is not merely a lesson about handling difficult situations. It's a revelation of Christ's divine power. If you have a phone, please turn it off. I forgot to say that at the beginning. Yeah? Psalm 89 verse 9 says, you rule the swelling of the sea. When its waves rise, you still them. Speaks of God's authority. Jesus is not really a great teacher or a miracle worker. He is Lord over all creation. Do we get that? The God that we serve is Lord. If you look outside and you see creation, you see the clouds, the rain, the wind, the storms. He is Lord over all that is made. This passage challenges us to trust Christ fully. It's trying to tell you who you worship. It's trying to tell us who God is. Knowing that he is sovereign over all things. Now, if Jesus is sovereign over the Sea of Galilee, is he sovereign over those storms which come in your life? Amen. He's sovereign over everything. All those things that are on your prayer list, He's sovereign over those things. Sovereign over everything. He, however, is sovereign over all things. It's a band I used to listen to in the 90s called The Allies. And this guy sings about being a missionary. And it's making fun a little bit of asking God for everything so that everything is perfect. And how easy it is to follow God when everything is perfect. And he says, Lord, send me, Lord, to the islands with palm trees way by the shore, where life is slow and the cool winds blow, and I won't have troubles no more. Is that the Christian life? Sometimes, but not very often. You know, because we have an adversary, and we have sin in our lives, and we have the world influencing us. In verse 25, my title there is The Cry for Help. Recognizing Christ's authority. And it reads, and they came to him and got him up, saying, save us, Lord, we are perishing. When the disciples cry out, Lord, save us, we are perishing, the word they use here is Lord, kurio or kurios. It is significant them using this word meaning Lord. In Mark's account, they call him teacher. But Matthew deliberately uses this word, Lord, highlighting the theme of Christ's authority, one who has authority. This title appears 80 times in Matthew's gospel, compared to only 18 times in Mark's gospel. While the disciples may not have fully understood what they were saying, Matthew's wording reflects the deeper theological truth that Jesus is sovereign over all things. Matthew is trying to show us again and again and again, almost in every word, every verse, that Jesus is sovereign. This is who he is. You don't have to doubt him. He is Lord. He is King. However, we must be careful not to read too much into their words. Some have suggested that save us is a spiritual. Save us from our sins. Save us because we are perishing. But according to this, the disciples cried, this symbolizes the need for faith in Christ for salvation. Recognizing him as Lord and Savior. Now we know that to be true anyway, because no man can come to the Father except through Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Amen. Now, it might sound appealing, it might sound very Christian. It goes beyond what the text actually says. And we've got to be careful when we read the Bible. What we're doing this morning by going verse by verse and unpacking the scripture, I've said before, we call exegesis. Unpacking what the Bible says, what the writer is saying, who he is writing to, what he is saying, what is the context of what he is saying. Not just taking one verse and building a whole ideology around one verse. There are many who do that, and it's nonsense. Scripture has got context. If you read into the text, it is called eisegesis. You are taking what you have presupposed and what you already believe, and you're trying to imprint it on Scripture. That is not God's word. That's you trying to make the Bible mean what you want it to mean. It's not our word. It's God's word to us, not our word to him. You must understand what he's saying. Don't read more than what is in the text. Read what is in the text. This is why we talk about preaching the whole counsel of God. Preaching the true word of God. Not adding to it. Not changing it. I showed this week in the teaching how the Jehovah's Witnesses changed the word of God. They changed John chapter 1. In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was a God, they say. And if you go and read Colossians 1 from verse 15, everywhere it says, all things, they add the word other. All other things. Why? Because it suits their theology. They are changing the very word of God. And then they come up with a stupid argument that says, oh, the Bible has been changed. The Islamists say the same. And I ask them all the same question. When was it changed? And show me an original copy. The word of God is the word of God. I had this discussion with a man yesterday on the table. How can we trust the word of God? I said, you're now speaking my language. I hope you've got about half an hour. I'm going to teach you. I'm going to tell you. Every time the Bible is translated, it is not translated from another translation. It is translated from the original. Well, how do you know? Well, apart from the fact that I read Hebrew, biblical Hebrew, and I read biblical Greek. We have other documents, the New Testament, 5,740 documents. And I've explained this many times as I've preached. Let's say I'm in the first century and I receive a copy of John's Gospel. Shirley comes to me next week. Hello. I say, hello, Sister Shirley. I've received a copy of John's Gospel. Shirley, loving the Lord, saying, do you mind if I copy it? I say, not a problem at all. She starts to copy it. Of course, she's writing quick and she makes a few mistakes. Next week, Neil comes to my house. Oh, Brother Neil, I've got a copy of the Gospel of John. Neil, loving the Lord, saying, oh, can I please copy it down? Because I want to take it back to my church. Not a problem. He writes it and he makes a few copies. He makes a few mistakes. But not the same mistakes. And 3, 4, 5 people who come and visit me all copy down this book that I have, this scroll. And even if every single one of them make a few mistakes, they will not be the same mistakes. So 1,000 years later, if I have 100, if I have 10 of these copies, I can open them all up, put them next to one another. And do you agree that I can then get the whole message of the book? Because they don't make all this, they don't all make the same mistakes. Yeah? This is what we do. This is why we, only one of the reasons why we can trust the word of God. Yeah. The disciples are not making a theological statement about salvation here. They're simply terrified for their lives. Their words express panic and not profound faith. They believe they are about to drown. They haven't come to a realization. We need Jesus to save us from our sins. They are looking at the water pouring into the boat. They're looking at the waves, at the wind, and they are scared. And they're thinking, we're going to die, drown. And if this guy says he is who he is, Jesus, help us, please. They believe they are about to drown, and in their fear they cry out for Jesus to rescue them from their physical death. That said, their response does reveal something about their faith. How many times have I said from this pulpit, your heart will betray you. The way you act, the things you say, betrays your walk with Christ. Though weak and filled with fear, they still turn to Jesus for help. So we see that even in their doubt, they instinctively recognize there is one person in this boat who has the power to save us. Wake him up. This is an important lesson for us as Christians. True faith does not mean never feeling fear, but rather knowing where to turn in the midst of it. Because we are people. We're human beings. Do we feel fear? Do we feel uncertainty? Are there things we worry about? Of course we do. We are people. That's why we need Jesus. Because it's in those times we need to know where to turn. And like the disciples, recognize that there is one in the boat who has dominion over all things. Cry out to him, Lord, please, would you save us? Matthew's account is not primarily about personal salvation, but about Christ's authority over creation. Yet it still serves a reminder that the Lord who commands the wind and the sea, as we've seen in Psalm 109 verse 27, is also the only one who can save sinners from the storm of God's wrath. Romans 5 verse 9. Our response, like the disciples, should be to cry out to him in faith, trusting that he alone has the power to save. Amen. I'm going to stop there at the end of verse 25, because if I start now in verse 26, now it's going to take too long.